Is this thing on? Did I get it on? I just want to say a word of a reminder this morning. As we turn there, John chapter 6, as we continue our study. John chapter 6. A few weeks ago, recently, I added some things in the order of worship. And you came in the one Sunday and you noticed, things are a little different. And I just want to remind us that these things are not time fillers. If that was the case, then they just need to get out of the order of service, of worship. But I think of the opening prayer of adoration and confession. I think we need to remember that God is real. And sometimes we just come and we do life here, and we think that church is just a way of life. And it's not a way of life. It is life itself. And we don't do church. We are the church. It always makes me laugh when a missions group goes, "We're going over to Africa and we're going to paint the church." Well, buddy, if you try to put paint on me with a paintbrush, you got something coming. We don't paint a church. We paint a church's building. You see the difference? And so, I know I've said that before, but I just want to remind us that it's so very important for us that we adore God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and we confess right there at the beginning of who He is and who we are, because He is real. And so I want us to, that's intentionally why we do those things. And so just to remind you, while we're doing a hymn of the month, we can change up, like what Donovan just mentioned, that song was written I think in the 7th century. The words were written in the 7th century. And it's a beautiful song. And so I'm glad. That's a brilliant idea, Carol Lee, by the way, just to play that before and get us hear the tune before. But we do things like that because we want to reflect upon God. And He's real, people. He's real. And so I want us to just to remember that. Jesus is real. The Gospel of John, as we see up there on the screen. And so what's been going on, if you're just to recall, if you're visiting or maybe sickness has taken you out, we're looking at specifically in chapter 6 at 71 verses. And in these 71 verses, really it should all be taken together at the same time. But we just can't do it that way with justice. As a matter of fact, today's verses, the text for today is 22 through 59. That's too big. But it has to be that way so we can kind of understand it, this message that way. And so even Dirk read just a portion of that this morning. But 22, so we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 22 through verse 59 this morning. We have to do that. I believe we have to do that really to get the thrust of the passage together. And so what we looked at, first of all, remember the feeding of the 5,000. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, we looked at just a few verses of Jesus walking on the water. And the whole point of all of those was Jesus is sufficient. Okay, now I probably said it in different ways, but I said it probably 100 times. So that way I want you to see, Jesus is sufficient. We live life day by day, week by week, and we need to be reminded of these simple truths. Jesus is sufficient. Because life is difficult, isn't it? Sickness, jobs, lack of jobs, looking for a job, curveballs that come our way, buckle our knees, right? Any of the different types of metaphors you want to use. We need to remember, even through all of that, Jesus is sufficient. So Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed the 5,000. He's sufficient. He's the sufficient. It wasn't the stuff. It was the person of the stuff. Okay, does that make sense? That all of that, those two miracles that we saw at the beginning, both of those, was rooted in verse 35, which we're going to get at today, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so, we have here a lot going on. And so we're going to look at this morning that Jesus is better than any of these shadows of the Old Testament. And that the meanings that we looked at this morning really are rooted here. Now, I want you to listen to this. I'm going to do this a few times intentionally. Listen. We have a big chunk this morning to chew on. We have a big chunk this morning that we've got to drink in. All right? So let's get right to it. The very first thing that we're going to look at this morning is... Well, that's the title this morning, is Eat It Up. But the very first thing that we're going to look at this morning is Jesus is the object of belief. All right? We see that in verse 22 through verse 29. Look down with me at verse 22. On the next day, that the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Okay, so that reminds us of the situation. After the feeding of the 5,000, right, they come back down towards the seaside there from that northeast area of that Bethsaida Julius, and they go across towards the other side. Remember, Jesus, and then Jesus goes back, dismisses the crowds, and he goes up to the hilltop there to pray by himself. So they had witnesses, they had seen this. And so, in verse 23, the other boats from Tiberias had come near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. All right, now, that's pretty simple. They're putting two and two together. Jesus tells them to go over to the west side of the shore. Jesus isn't here. We know he didn't get in the boat. The disciples are going to know where he is. So they decide to go over the shore, some through the boats, some over the north shore. And then what happens is they run into Jesus himself. We're going to go find the disciples because wherever the disciples are, we'll find Jesus there. In the meantime, as they do this, they're going to run into Jesus himself. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, meaning teacher, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father, that is the Son, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, this, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so as they run to him on the other side, they come up to him and it's like Jesus, remember, Jesus knows what's in their heart and in their minds. Because remember chapter 2, verse 22, 23, we talked about that multiple times. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows why they come to him. They came to him basically because he pulled the food out of the hat. All right, Jesus is nothing more than the carnival Jesus to them. And so they pulled the food out of the hat. They got their bellies full. And so now Jesus is for them this carnival Jesus. And not only that, but what did they want to do to him after he did all this and he dismissed the crowd? They wanted to make him what? Do you remember? They wanted to make him king. They saw the great deliverer come on the scene, someone who was going to free them from Roman oppression, from any type of oppression whatsoever, unify them, build it, you know, have this great temple built because it was destroyed, and all of these different things would be built by the time he wrote this, looking back upon it, that is. He would be able to do all of these sorts of things and just kind of unite them and, you know, be Moses again. And so this is Passover time and these sorts of things. And these things are fresh in their minds. Okay, does it make sense? And so they come to him and Jesus, it's not his time. He goes to the mountain to pray, comes back over to the side, and they follow him because Jesus, the great deliverer, and he was, but not for the same reasons that they wanted him to deliver them. You see that? And he's the carnival Jesus, and they come. And so Jesus rebukes them, really an instructive rebuke in verse 27. And he says to them, look, don't labor for the food that perishes. But labor, therefore, the opposite of that is what? That they should labor for food that what? Doesn't perish. That's eternal. So he says to them, look, don't labor for this kind of food. Labor for this food. Well, what was he talking about? What did they hear him say? In effect, really, they're in verse 29, or they say eagerly, they say, what can we do? Tell us what we can do to do this labor. What is it? You tell us and we'll do it. And Jesus says in verse 29 that the labor or the is what? The believing. That's the labor that you need to do. The labor, the work that you need to do is the belief. You need to believe what God has done. You need to believe in Him whom God the Father has sent to them. So really what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage, even for us today as listeners and hearers of the Word of God, is that the work of God is believing. For some, like these, they're just attracted to something popular. They're attracted to something faddish, to this popular man. And for these Jewish pastors at the time, the work of God, the work of labor for them was the law, where they thought that they could meet the demands of God. In other words, it was their personal performance record that provided validation to God for a relationship. That's what they saw the work at. Remember, they were so busy about doing the work of God, and this was the message that the Jewish pastors had been propagating. Do this, do this, do this. And in so doing, you'll have favor with God. You'll be fine with God. You'll be good with God. And so this was the message. And here comes this great carnival Jesus on the scene, the deliverer, the one they wanted to make king. And he says, that's not what you need to do. What you need to do is believe on the one that God sent. You see, it's a completely different message than what they'd been hearing. It was not the same thing. And so as you could imagine, there was maybe some confusion there. But Jesus says, look, don't work for the food that perishes. No, it's not about your personal performance record or your personal validation record. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Lord. Now, what he is not saying is that believing comes through work. All right? In other words, we can't have faith or we can't be in a right standing with God by our works. How do we know that? Because it is so very clear in so many other passages that all of our works, God looks at as unworthy works. They don't measure up. He calls them filthy rags, remember, in other places in the Scripture? And so that's called the analogy of faith. You take other Scriptures in light with other Scriptures and you put them together and you have a correct interpretation or an understanding. You can't take just one separately by itself out of the, you know, well, I'm going to believe this one, and it says that I can work to be good and find favor with God. That's improper. So we use this analogy of faith, they call it, or you measure Scripture with Scripture, and we know that what Jesus is teaching here is what? He, number one, is the object of belief, not your obedience to the law. Not keeping a set of rules or standards or things that you think are going to make you look good, or a certain way you walk or talk or dress or whatever is going to make you in favor with God. Now, those things can reflect your heart, but those actions in and of themselves do not gain you favor with God. What it is that gains you favor with God is faith in Jesus Christ, and God the Father looks down. And what does He see? He sees your faith and the righteousness of Christ in your life. Because it's all about Jesus. He is the object of belief. These Jewish people came to Him and they were so worried about their carnival Jesus or their deliverer Jesus. And He says, don't work for that food that perishes. Work for that which is eternal. Belief in Jesus Christ. I like the way one guy puts it. He says, here we are also warned as believers because misapprehension and confusion can overtake us and we may unwittingly find ourselves grasping after religious things that in themselves are misdirected. We're going to get to, in verse 63, it says, the flesh counts for nothing. Friends, why do we do what we do for Christ? Is it out of a realization that there are things that matter, that are eternal things? Do we do things out of a heart of love? Or do we live in the light of forms and other things, like we think Jesus is going to be our get-out-of-jail-free card? He's going to be our go-fast-go-and-collect-200 kind of card. You know, sometimes we can unknowingly do this. We think of the grace of God in our life. We think of His work in our life. Back at salvation, you remember that? Remember your realization that you were redeemed? For some people, you can remember a date and time. For some people, you don't remember the date and time, but you know the work of the Lord in your heart. And remember when that was fresh for you? And sometimes what we do is that belief and grace and repentance was just that one-time thing. So we may, oh yeah, I remember that. But belief and faith and repentance is an everyday thing. We've made it a past event, a one-time event. And so what happens is, oh yeah, I accepted Christ, I was redeemed, I was born again. And then what we do is we live our daily lives after that, as if we have to do it on our own. Or we live our daily lives after that as if it changed, grace changed, or faith changed, or repentance changed. And so what we do is that was a one-time thing, and then what do? We live our daily lives after that in frustration. If it was really left up to us, let's think about this honestly. If it was really left up to us to provide some sort of record before God that says, oh, this is good enough, God, let me ask you a question. What would be good enough, and how would you know? When would it be good enough? How much do you have to do? When do you realize 100%? Or when the tank is full? When is the tank full? How do we know? I don't know about you, but that would be a really frustrating, confusing, never-ending life. But if it's all about Jesus and He is sufficient, that makes sense to me. Because we don't earn Jesus, we have faith in Jesus. We don't have to earn a validating performance record before God. We have Jesus and His righteousness applied to us. That's what the object of our faith should be. Not just one time, but daily as we live our lives. So that way, when we're traveling around selling textbooks, or when we're traveling around working for a bank, or when we're in a courtroom, or when we're retired and in our easy chair in the morning drinking a cup of coffee, or when we're whatever, fill in the blank, it doesn't matter. It's our life with Christ was not just a one-time thing, but it's a daily thing where the object of our faith is Jesus Christ all the time. It's all about Jesus. He's always the object of our faith. It's not one time and then now I've got to do it on my own. It's daily. Jesus is real. And He is every day with us and always with us. And we should have faith in Him all the time. Not just this one time, but daily as we live. He should be the object of our faith. This is an amazing truth. And they didn't get it. They were looking for this get out of jail free card, or this get 200 as you go past, whatever. Carnival Jesus, the deliverer Jesus from their pains of life. Man, and yet they had Him right in front of Him, and they missed it. Listen, I told you I was going to do this a few times. This might be a hard pill to swallow, but nonetheless, it's true. Jesus is the object of our faith, not our stuff. And we get to verse 30, and the second thing that we see here in this passage is Jesus is better than manna. Jesus is better than manna. A few weeks ago, I alluded to this, that we were going to look at, remember what time this is? What time of the season is this? It's in springtime. Remember, the grass is green. He said, sit down on the grass, which also indicates that it's what? Passover time. And so there's a lot of different allusions and typology and different things that are going on here in this text. It's pretty rich, very rich. And so we get to verse 30, and Jesus clearly explains that laboring is the believing in Jesus, right? Not earning it, but it's a faith. The crowd retorts in verse 30, they say to Jesus, what? Okay, show us a sign. Okay, I don't know about you, and I'm glad I'm not Jesus. Because if they would have said that to me after what I just did, I think I probably would have just wiped it out and start all over again. I mean, you ever feel like, you just beat your head against the wall? I'm sure Jesus had a big bruise right here. You know, just beat his, hello? But they said in verse 30, we look down there in our text, it says there, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Okay. They refer to what they're referring to there, as they say, and we're going to read it just as they bring in the Exodus account. Remember, it's Passover. Okay, look at verse 31. This will make a lot of more sense to us after we read this. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. Why do they ask for this type of sign, and why does Jesus respond the way he responds? This is really beautiful here. They said, give us an example. Give us this. Because they were remembering. Remember, it's Passover. So what do? Is they invoke Moses. They said, Moses gave them bread, manna out of heaven. And Jesus says, oh, no. It wasn't Moses that did it. It was God who provided the bread from heaven. And he's given you true bread right now. Burge is really helpful here. This is what he says. He says, Judaism understood that there was a storehouse or a treasury of manna in heaven that had been opened to feed the people during the era of Moses. The Israelites had been fed with bread from heaven, quote unquote. This treasury would be reopened with the coming of the Messiah. That's what they believed. How do we know they believe that? Well, there's a few extra biblical resources out there. One of them says this. In 2 Baruch, it says, the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years. One of the Midrash verses says this, as the first Redeemer, that is Moses, caused manna to descend, so will the later Redeemer cause manna to descend. They were looking for this great storehouse of manna to be opened up again to them. Just like it was in the Exodus account, they had this folklore idea or this belief, hey, you know what? Someday again, this great storehouse or treasury of manna is going to be opened all wide to us again, and we're going to have the blessed manna again. Remember, in the text in Exodus, what does it say about the manna? It was something that they had not known, remember? It was something kind of new to them. And so they were looking forward to this wonderful, because they hadn't tasted it, but they wanted to. I would love to taste it, wouldn't you? To know what it was like? Maybe someday we will. We'll go to Starbucks and maybe they'll have manna in heaven. I don't know. I don't know what they'll serve. But whatever it is, right? They're like, we're willing to look for this. So they have been anticipating this manna, this bread from God. And then verse 34, Jesus replies that he is the bread. Here's the point. Jesus is the manna from the treasury. Do you see that? Jesus is exactly what they were looking for, and he is better than the manna. Jesus eternally satisfies, not just temporary. What did they do eventually with the manna and the quail? Do you remember what they do? What did they start doing? Just started grumbling and complaining. It's kind of like for us, you know. I love, absolutely love, Cheesecake Factory. I just love cheesecake. Okay? So I use this illustration in our life group too. Cheesecake is just, it's going to be in heaven. And seasonally, the pumpkin cheesecake comes out at Cheesecake Factory. Ooh, Man, that stuff is manna. And so every October when it comes out, I'll go to Cheesecake Factory and we'll, Deanna and I will buy a cake. And it comes, you can get it two ways, and you can get them in individual and then get it whatever, and you know, and you can put it in the freezer and you can eat one piece at a time for a while. And so even after it's gone, you can still, we're out now. So I'm having these withdrawals, you know, until next year. But here's the point is that as good as that is, I can eat a piece of that, but by the last bite, it does not taste as good as the first bite. Why? Because your taste buds and such get used to it. You have a favorite food? Could you eat it every day for every meal for a month and it still mean the same to you as the first bite? No way. I love cheesecake, but I can't eat it every day for more reasons than just that. But I can't eat it every day because after a while, what happens? It's not as satisfying, is it? Jesus is so unlike that. Jesus satisfies all the time. Jesus satisfies forever. Jesus is better than cheesecake. Jesus is better than manna. He is what they were looking for from the treasury of heaven. And so we see here, secondly, that Jesus is better. You know, sometimes in our lives, and I alluded to this here just a moment ago, sometimes we can unknowingly switch our focus from Jesus to the form. So we grace and faith, and then we live our life as if we have to now earn it. But it was always Jesus, and it will be Jesus every day. But then practically speaking, as we live our life within this culture, within this body of believers, within this, what we call doing church, we sometimes unknowingly switch our focus from Jesus to form. You understand what I'm saying? We find our treasure and our focus on the external things. Things like how we do things or what we do. And we think that those things are the manna. Those things are the things that satisfy. We perform our forms or we hold our positions or whatever. And in these, we're not going to find satisfaction. That doesn't mean we don't hold certain things and have certain traditions and do certain things. But what it does mean is that those things should never usurp the place of Jesus Christ. Those things should never be more important to us than Jesus Christ. Those things should never be the focus of our ministry, our life as a church. We should never be so bent out of shape if we change a few little things that really don't matter. What should matter to us is if I ever say something amiss about Jesus Christ in this pulpit, please, please talk to me. That's what matters. What matters is Jesus Christ. Not the forms. Again, not that we don't hold certain things. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. But what I'm saying is we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. And that looks different in some areas. My brother pastored a church in was one of the pastors on staff at a church in Pennsylvania. The first day of hunting season every year, and they had a Christian school. So a church, a Christian school. The first day of hunting season every year, they closed the school. So did the public schools. They had the day off. And I remember the first time he said that, I was like, what is wrong with you? What do you mean you take the... Is it a holiday? He goes, yes. It's a holiday here. Everybody's off. Because if you don't have it off, there won't be teachers even in the school. Maybe one or two that don't hunt. But everybody, I thought, man, that's interesting. And there was days that in Virginia or here or wherever that we will have off that they wouldn't have off necessarily. What's the point? The point is, it looks a little different in different locales. It's not about the form. It's about Jesus. And are we keeping him in the preeminent spot that he should be, where everything we do is filtered through Jesus? Where it's, okay, I think you get what I'm saying. It's all about Jesus and not about the form. These folks here were so worried about this different stuff, the accoutrements that come with their life. And they had completely lost that Jesus was the better manna. He was from the treasury of God. And that's what they were looking for. May that be what we look for too, not in other things. The third thing that we see here, real simply, is that Jesus is able. As little kids, we sing that song, He is able, He is able. I know He is able. You know, we sing that little song, that little jingle. There's so much truth to that. Jesus is able. And we see that in verse 36 through verse 42. In verse 36 here, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on that last day. Remember, they're looking for perishable food, and Jesus doesn't, and Jesus knows this, as He stated in verse 26. So Jesus answers their objections. And this verse 36 through verse 42, it's almost like this little aside here within this greater pericope. And He says, look, in verse 41, they're going to grumble, right? By the way, notice the parallel with the Exodus account. Because they haven't accepted Jesus' eternality. Remember? You know what they're going to do here? They're going to say, wait a minute. You know, isn't this the guy that was born of that people we know, Joseph and Mary? And He knows this is what they're going to do. So in verse 37, He states that He will not fail to recognize those that have come in faith. In verse 38, He says He didn't come for His own personal agenda, but He came for His Father's agenda, which in effect is His agenda. And then in verse 39, He declares that nothing can frustrate His plans. And in verse 40, He says He is able to complete future salvation and deliverance. Look, here is our amazing Savior. Whatever He sets out to do, He's going to do it. We don't have to wonder if God is ever with us or Jesus is ever with us. We don't ever have to wonder if God knows what He's doing or if Jesus knew what He was doing. Jesus is able. We could say it a different way. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is faithful. Aren't you thankful for a faithful Savior? Jesus, He went to the grave, but He didn't stay there. He was born again, or He was raised to walk in newness of life. Like us being born again, raised to walk in newness of life. You see, right here in the middle of this, it's like they forgot Jesus. They want the perishable food. But Jesus says, no, look. I am able to do what I've come to do. You're worried about my origin? You're worried about where I came from? Hello? I'm here to do the will of the Father. I am the manna from heaven. I'm able to do these things. Because I am God. Man, He could do exactly what He came to do. He wasn't about His own agenda. He is trustworthy. He is sovereign. And He is faithful. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. And then we get to verse 41. Oh, this is absolutely amazing. In verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about Him. Oh, right before I move on to this, did you notice what He said there? This is really neat. I think this is why we have this back in verse number, I think it's 12. Back in verse number 12, He says, remember, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Remember He said that? This is the only account that records that, if I remember right. John is the only one. Now we go to verse 39. What does He say in verse 39? He says that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. I think that what He's alluding to in verse 12 is verse 39. They gathered up all the fragments so that nothing would be lost. That's the picture. Jesus knows who's His. He's not going to lose out. His will is not going to be frustrated. He's going to do what He came to do. I just think that's really neat in that passage, that connection. That's why I think verse 12 is in there to teach us. Correlates with verse 39. All right, now moving on to verse 41. We see here the fourth thing. He says in verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Remember, I just mentioned that. So they're going to grumble. They're going to say, what about this guy? He's a human just like us. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that last day," as we just read. Now, he goes down. Let's get to verse 47. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Notice how he says that. What we learn, fourthly, here in this passage is that Jesus is the eternal I am. There are some things that resonate with us, right? If we were to say, to talk in a certain voice, or we were to say a certain phrase, it would immediately in our culture trigger something. A movie. Like if I say to you, "Good things come to those who wait," you immediately think of what? Heinz ketchup, right? Remember the guy on the stool and he spins around with the bottle upside down and he spins around and then eventually once he spins around the last time, it drips on the front. You guys don't remember? Am I dating myself? It's a joke, all right? But once I say that, you kind of remember those things, right? And there's many other, you know, different little sayings like that that you could say. And This is one of these sayings that they're going to immediately get. He said, "I am the bread of life." Can we think about any other time that the words "I am" were ever spoken in the scripture? And can we think about if they were important or not? Or is it something that would have stuck in with the Jewish mind or not? Or maybe passed down throughout centuries through scriptures that were recorded or not? Here's the point. When he would say, Jesus would say, I believe this is what's going on here. He would say, "I am the bread of life." Immediately in their minds, they would say, "Wait a minute now." Because he says, "Ego I me" here. When he says that, immediately they're going to think, "Oh, wait a minute. There is only one I am." And Jesus' point is, exactly. I am the bread of life. I am the manna that comes down from God's treasury. I am able to do what I came to do. I'm not about myself. I'm about my Father's will. I am. This is very, very clear, I think, in this passage. Let's recall John chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember, he says, I am what? Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Jesus is the pre-existent Word who has always been. So he answers their objection here about having a human origin. He does, but he also has, he's completely man and completely God. We've talked about that multiple times. And so here's the point. Jesus is the I am that sets men free. Jesus is the I am that completely satisfies. They could not miss the connection. Unless they wanted to miss the connection. And we know that's what happens. We're not there yet, but at the end of this passage, Jesus says, or they're talking, and you know who's left? Many, many leave. Remember, there was over 5,000. So we know that doesn't include the women and children. So let's just say, conservatively, some men might not have been married. Some might have had more than one child. Let's just say there's 10,000 people. At the end of this, there's not that many left. They desert him. So they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says at the end of this passage, we're going to get to this in the next few weeks, he says there's even one among us that's just going to reject. There's only 11 that we for sure know at this point who really get, to some degree, what he's saying. Jesus is the I am that sets men free. It's not a validating performance record or a certain way we dress or a certain look or a strongly held position or some other form or expression. It's all about Jesus. May we never forget that. And the fifth and the final thing that we're going to see this morning, we see in verse 49 down through verse number 50. Verse 49, the Bible says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." I think that's pretty in-your-face statement. oh yeah, where's your fathers now? And they ate this miraculous, wonderful, stupendous, great, historic story tale, you know, Paul Bunyan and the Blue Ox kind of manna. Where is he now? Where are they? The fifth thing that we see is that Jesus is the living bread. Verse 50, this bread is the bread that you can eat and not die. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread, my flesh is the bread. And of course, they're shocked by this. Let's read that passage together. Look at verse number 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For the flesh is true food, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You know, if you were to, even to us today, that's not something that we would really take well. Cannibalism is not something that we entertain as all at all in our culture yet. So they would, this is just, they would have been kind of shocked by this. They were being taught by God, but they grumbled, and they wouldn't submit to the work of God in believing. They volitionally rejected. And here's the point. They were focused on the external and still in bondage to their self-righteousness. But Jesus was trying to get them to see that all they had to do was ingest him. Or to say it another way, to internalize him. Listen. This is what he wanted them to devour. This is what he wanted them to take in. Not his flesh, but this truth. That it was all about him being sufficient, not their self-righteousness. You notice in the course of the message, and I highlighted this at the beginning there, there were some common idioms that I mentioned, like, drink this in, or we have a lot, this is a hard pill to swallow, or Jesus wants them to devour this. Okay? Those are idiomatic expressions, right? That are very common to us. We get that. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's using an expression that would allow us to understand that it's not about our doings, our outward doings, or eating the actual blood of flesh and drinking the actual blood of Jesus. What is it all about? It's all about faith in Jesus, internalizing Jesus. That's why he says what he says here in these verses. He is the living bread, not this manna that's going to, your forefathers, where are they here? They're dead. But if you eat me and drink me, then what? You're going to live forever. That's what he wanted them to get. And we use these common idiomatic expressions, drink it in, devour it. Man, I devoured that book, you know, you that are bookworms. My wife, she picks up a book and it's like 3 hours later. It can be War and Peace, and it's like three hours later she's done. That's just amazing. She devours it. Some of you are like that. Or, you know, it's a hard pill to swallow. We get this. That's what Jesus was trying to, that's what we can understand from this text. He wants us to internalize him, not just at this one point, but daily in our lives. Does that make sense? We put it all together? That's why I wanted to deal with this as a whole, this unit. Jesus is the object of belief. Jesus is better than manna. He is from the treasury. Jesus is able. We can trust him. He's sovereign. Because he's the eternal I am. And finally, he's the living bread. Internalize that. I want to close you by showing you a phrase that's repeated in this text. I don't know if you picked up on it. We didn't read every verse all the time, or all the verses, I mean. But he repeated that. Look at verse 39. I want to just close by encouraging you with this. In verse 39, he says in the very last phrase, but raise it up, that is those who have faith, raise up the believers on the last day. Look at verse number 44. He says there, no one can come to the Father except those the Father has sent me, draws them, and I will raise who? Him up on that last day. Now go to look verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. There is a coming day when the events of this life, sin, death, judgment, you know what? They're going to have their final day. There's going to be a day when you wake up in the morning. You know how it takes you a little bit longer to get out of bed, maybe for some of you who are older, and you got a few more aches and pains than you used to have a few years ago? You know what? Someday that's going to go away. You know, some of you who are fighting cancer, some of you are sitting here that are going to get it and don't know that yet. Maybe you could be young, and that might happen someday. Someday there's not going to be all that. Someday, you know what? Rich isn't going to wake up and have the flu. Someday we're not going to have hip replacements and shoulder replacements and all that stuff. And I just hope you look forward to that day, because you know what? Jesus, because of Jesus being who he is all sufficient. And someday, guess what? He's going to raise us up, as we looked at, with the power of his voice. And our bodies are going to come out of that grave. And we're going to be reunited, and we're going to have some sort of eternal, ethereal body. I cannot wait for that day, with no more pain and suffering. And all Jesus' people said, can you wait for that day? I can't. That day's a-coming. And so I just want to close this morning by having you just reflect upon this. There's a coming day when the events of this will all be done, and by the power of his voice, he'll be the great judge, will call you forward. My question to you, though, is your faith in your personal righteousness, or is it in Christ? And believers, have you lived your life just devoid of his grace? Because it was that one time, I got saved by his grace. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. But then after that, you've kind of got misguided and you think you have to do it on your own. Man, what a frustrating way to live. You know what? Jesus was not just sufficient for that one time, that place, that event. Jesus is sufficient for every day. He gives us grace for every day. He gives us power for every day, not just that one time. You don't have to do it alone. Jesus is sufficient. What a truth that is. Would you close your eyes just for a moment, and bow your head just for a moment? You've got to interact with this truth this morning. He doesn't just say it once by feeding the 5,000. He doesn't just say it twice by walking on water. He reminds us, I am the treasury, the manna from heaven out of God's treasury that you've been looking for. Can you take just a few moments to reflect on that and how that applies to your life this morning? And now unto him that is able to present us faultless before his throne, to the only wise God, we praise. We praise you this morning. Jesus, thank you that you are all sufficient. And it's your name that we pray these things. Amen. Grace and peace to you this week. Thanks, buddy. Walk around.